Grown-ups, we are going to have our Bible reading, and you're going to turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Nige, could you just close the back door? Is that all right? Over these last few weeks, we've been looking at these early chapters of Genesis. There's been a big focus on the Noah story, true story in the history of our world. The flood has come. Only Noah and those with him in the ark are left. And Genesis 8, chapter 1 says this. Sorry, Genesis 8, verse 1 says this. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is God's word to us this morning. Let me pray. Our Father, would your word teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness so that as servants of God, we would be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your Bible open at Genesis 8. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus will physically return from heaven. When he returns, there will be a great gathering of everyone who has ever lived. The dead will be summoned from their graves, and presumably those who have been cremated will be, put back together. Everyone who's alive, they'll be there as well, and there'll be a great day of judgment. Those with faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. Those who have not will face the eternal punishment of hell. What are those of us who are Christians saved for? Like, where are we going? What's it going to be like? What will it look like? Well, the Bible gives us some ideas. The end of the book of Revelation says that there'll be a new earth and we'll have physical resurrected bodies, better than this one, but it'll be real. Will it be any good? Well, God will live with us closer than he seems to live now. And he says that he's going to wipe out suffering and crying and pain and death. He promises he's going to make everything new. Everything that spoils our world will be gone. And so it's really hard to imagine what it will be like, because sin even spoils our thoughts of how perfect it's going to be. We're told about healing and food and safety and a river. The Lord Jesus, the night before his death, says, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare it. And one day I'm going to come back and I'll take my people to be there with me. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus uses some comparisons and images. We know it's a place of partying and joy. Now, I know there'll be some people here that, oh, I don't like partying and joy. Okay? It's a place of brilliant feasting. Oh, I don't like to eat too much. Okay? If that's not your thing, it's a place of happiness. Oh, I don't know about that. Okay. Now, it's a place of rest. That's another image that is used. Paul says death's going to be swallowed up in victory. It always seems in our world now that death wins. It always wins. Paul says there's a day death will be swallowed up in victory. He says to be with Jesus is better by far. He says to live this life at the moment in this body, there's loads of groaning and weakness and suffering. And Paul says he wants to be clothed in his new body so that what is mortal can be swallowed up by life. If you think living is what we're doing just now, just wait till we're there. That's what Paul says. Somehow our new creation bodies, that is real living. What I don't know are many things. Will there be football in the new earth? I mean, let's hope so, right? No, some people say no, okay. Will there be movies and popcorn and ice cream and other cool things like that? Well, the Bible doesn't give me a definite on that. You know, there's not a verse somewhere that says, I'm making all things new, including 14 new flavors of ice cream. Okay, we don't know that. One of my mates had a great fear as a teenager that heaven was going to be like a long, very dull church service. And it's going to go on forever. That's not the picture the Bible gives us of the new creation. It's going to be amazing and nothing's going to spoil it. And I think one of the big questions is, are you going to be there? Do you want to be there? Are you looking forward to it? What are we to do while we wait? I think Genesis 8 helps to answer, or at least help us to think about some of those questions. Right here at the beginning of the Bible, it's pointing us through this story of Noah and his family to what God's got next for his people. And what I want to do this morning is just show you three ways that this Old Testament rescue story is pointing us to the bigger, greater rescue story of when the Lord Jesus returns. He says, come and taste a new world. Here's the first thing. Noah is saved from judgment for a new creation. We've seen over the last few chapters what was wrong with the world in Noah's time and what God did about it. God looked down on the earth in chapter 6, and verse 5, he saw that every inclination of the hearts of the human, sorry, the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The wickedness, the rejection, the violence. God looked down and he says, I'm going to hit the reset button. He showed grace to Noah. He told Noah to build an ark, how to build it. He shut them in with all the animals. And then the flood came. And chapter 7, verse 23, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. God hit the reset button. Judgment fell. But what happens to Noah and his family? Well, in Genesis 8, God renews the world. We start to see a pattern that at the end of time, we'll notice as well that there's a judgment and there's a rescue and there's a new start. Faithful Noah and his family are saved, if you like, from the hell that is the flood, and they get to enter into a new creation, a new earth. Now, the hope in Genesis 8 is that wickedness has been wiped out, that human hearts have been dealt with. Now, it's not the case. But the great hope is that the world has been cleansed in Genesis 8. And the way Genesis 8 is written, there's breadcrumbs to little bits all over the Bible, but especially back to Genesis 1, where God creates, but also to the end of time, where he's going to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. What do I mean? Well, think about Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible. Lots of us will know those first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And remember the next bit, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the word spirit and the words wind in Hebrew, I'm told, are the same. Remember also in Genesis 1, God separated the waters and he makes the sky and the land and the land and the sea. Well, have a look at Genesis 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. God, wind, water receding, it's the same kind of recipe that you get in Genesis 1. The world starts to reemerge. Verse 5, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Land starts to appear out of the water. Verse 11, a dove returns with an olive branch in its mouth. Plants and trees are starting to emerge. Now, there's another point back to chapter 1. Where is it? Verse 4. The 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Interesting that Moses, who I think wrote this book, doesn't say the ark grounded itself on the mountains of Ararat. The ark stopped on the mountains of Ararat. What's the word that's used? Rest. Now, it may be a coincidence. But that's like God resting after the work of creation. As if salvation here in Genesis chapter 8 is complete. Judgment's finished, salvation's been won, and now rest. Who's this new creation for in Genesis 8? Those that have been saved. Those with faith in God, Noah and his family. Back in Genesis 1, God said to humans to be fruitful and increase in number and fill and subdue the earth. Verse 17, across the page, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Same recipe again. It's Genesis 1. Now you might be thinking, Doogie, you're making too much of something here. But the careful Bible reader, I reckon, is getting a little trail of breadcrumbs that take us back to Genesis 1 that says, there's some of the ingredients of creation going on here. But there's also some breadcrumbs leading us forward through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that there's a new world to come. And one more thing convinces me of that is verse 1, where we're told God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now you might be thinking, this is like me when I put the boys' pizza in the oven and I sit down and watch the football. I'm like, What's that? Ah! Oh! Okay? That's not what's going on with God. He doesn't forget like that. When the Bible says God remembers something or someone, and it does it a number of times, what's happening is that he's bringing something deliberately to his mind so that he'll take action. So let me give you an example. In the next chapter, we're told God remembers something. When God sees a rainbow in the sky, what does he remember not to do? Flood the earth. He brings something to mind to take action. And God brings to mind in Genesis 8, his people, Noah and his family. He's committed to them. And having saved them and brought them through judgment, he tells them to come out and enjoy this new creation. The New Testament tells us that God is still committed to his people, still committed to those who love Jesus. And he says to us that he set a day where he will judge the earth by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. If you want proof that there's going to be a future day of judgment, Paul says the resurrection's the place that we look, the Lord Jesus, because he's going to be the judge. But he also promises that those with faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be completely safe. Now, why do I say this is only a trail of breadcrumbs that send us back to Genesis 1 and through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, after they come out of the ark, you might have noticed this, but in verse 21, we're told that the inclination of the human heart is still evil. Sin has made it through the ark. Noah and his family carried evil in their hearts through this flood and into the world that we live in today. The world that Noah walked out into is our world. But the big difference between the flood judgment and the final judgment is that hearts will finally be dealt with. That's the big difference. No wickedness that spoils our world will be carried over into the new creation. That's exactly why we need the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because there, as we trust in him, our hearts are cleansed. We're given new, transformed hearts. At the cross, the power of evil and that pattern of evil in us is broken inside of us and outside of us. And there, by faith in the Lord Jesus, the judgment that I deserve, the waters of judgment is poured out onto him. And instead, I go free. As does anyone with faith in Jesus. And one day when I am summoned from the grave, or maybe I'll be alive when he appears, I have nothing to fear of that great day. And I'll be able to walk out the door into the new world, all because of Jesus. And the big question is, will you be part of it? Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus to forgive you? Have you asked him personally, do you have personal faith in him? And if the answer is no, then today that can change. As you call on his mercy, as you say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. I want to follow you. I want to be in the new creation. Those of us who are Christians, I've known a number of people down the years who have felt worried or they didn't have much assurance that they were going to be there. How can we be sure? Because Jesus is alive. And we've got to keep looking to the Lord Jesus and that the tomb is empty. We sang about it. He isn't here, the angel said. He's alive. He's no longer dead. And because he's alive, we'll live. Keep looking to that. Noah is saved from judgment for a new creation. But here's the second thing that grabbed me this week. Noah had to wait for the new creation. Maybe you think Noah built the ark, it rained 40 days and nights, bit of sailing, bibbery bobbery bobbery. Eventually the ark comes to a rest on top of the mountains of Ararat. They're waiting for a while. If I can use our calendar loosely, okay, they went into the ark on the 17th of February. That's Friday. They came out of the ark on the 27th of February the next year. 53 weeks, 54, give or take. That's quite a lockdown, isn't it? A whole year and a bit. God leaves them patiently waiting all that time. Now, I have to admit, I don't, really know and understand what's going on with the raven and then the dove and then the dove again and then the dove again, except that it gives a sense of waiting and watching, I think. God puts a gap between rescue and restoration. And during that time, Noah's got to wait and watch. Finally, in verse 15, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. We, Christians, live in a gap. We've been rescued by the Lord Jesus. When did we get saved? Well, when we became Christians, but also in one sense, on Good Friday when the Lord Jesus died for us. We're waiting for the new creation. We're waiting to step out. We're waiting for the last trumpet and the voice of the Lord Jesus. How are we to wait? Well, here's how not to wait. When I was growing up, there were lots of people who had charts and would look at what was happening in the Middle East and newspapers and try to map what was happening with what the Bible said and try and make a prediction about when the Lord Jesus was going to return. I'm not sure that's the best use of your time. Peter says, there'll be people who laugh and say, where's this coming of the Lord Jesus that you're all on about? In fact, he compares it to people in Noah's day in 2 Peter 3, if you want to look that up later. He says the way to wait, live holy and godly lives among the people of our day. Live holy and godly lives. He says, while you're waiting, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Make every effort to live lives that please God. Patience. Living holy and godly lives. That's how to wait. Faithfully. And we need to watch. I think that's living with the sense of, yep, the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, but he could return at any moment. And living with that in mind. So that when the voice of Jesus is heard, we hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's happiness. We live in the waiting gap. Let's live lives that please God. The third thing that I've noticed from Genesis 8, Noah's future protection and provision came after a sacrifice. What do I mean? Let me explain. Noah and his family have just come through a big lockdown. Don't know if you can remember back to 2020. What was the first thing that you and your family did after lockdown? Anyone go to McDonald's? No? Okay. Maybe just me. Maybe you went to visit family, or you went on holiday, or you did something like that. What does Noah do? Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. He had taken 7 pairs of the clean animals. He's not just causing extinction here, okay? There's plenty left over to repopulate the earth. But he gives thanks to God. God is pleased, and God makes promises after this sacrifice. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The sacrifice that Noah made that day and the promises that God made actually still stand for us today. Sin's still here, but God promises not to destroy us with a flood like that again. Sacrifice will protect from future judgment. And sacrifice becomes a trigger for God's promise to provide. He provides seasons and the sun and the moon and the rain and all those kind of things and harvest time. Now, standing back a little bit, what's going on? Well, this, I think, is the first altar mentioned in the Bible and the first time a human makes a sacrifice to God. I think this is important for the first reader. I think Moses is writing here for God's people about to enter the promised land. He's showing them, even right at the start of the Bible, sacrifice is going to be a big deal for God's people. And for the Old Testament people of God, there's going to be lots of instructions about sacrifice, about how to protect themselves from God's judgment, sacrifice, about how to, you know, live a life that pleases God. It's going to involve sacrifices. But going a little bit further for us, what secures God's people, us? Protection from future judgment. A sacrifice. The Lord Jesus. And what will secure for us an enduring, unending world of God's faithfulness and provision forever? Sacrifice. Do you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no need to sacrifice. Because our sacrifice will be standing there forever. The lamb looking like it had been slain will be walking among his people. Do you know, we're told in that place there'll no longer be any curse. There'll be no more night. We won't even need the light of a lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. What does that mean? And God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, they're going to reign in that place forever. We're told, blessed are those who wash their robes, who trust in the Lord Jesus, that they have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Little baby Francis was blinded by a doctor as a baby because the doctor didn't know what he was doing. That little baby Francis grew up, and as a little girl, she developed a love of poetry. And eventually, as a woman, would go on to write hymns like Blessed Assurance and All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Of course, she was a Christian. She was almost 95 when she died, and she was blind her whole life. One night, she was speaking to a preacher after a service who said something like this: "Well, the Lord gave you so many gifts. Aren't you annoyed he's not giving you your sight?" She replied, "Don't think like that. What a privilege it is for me. Because you know the first person that I'm going to see? The Lord Jesus. Will you be there? Are you longing for the new creation?" I hope that as we've looked at this passage, it'll just do that a little bit in your heart as it's done for me this week. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we probably don't long for a new creation as much as maybe previous generations did. Give us that expectancy. Give us that, wow, that sense of wonder and awe at how amazing it will be. What a privilege it will be to be there. Father, help us to live in light of the day that the Lord Jesus will come back. And he'll welcome us and say, "You can come and enjoy this new world." And we can't even imagine what it'll be like to, for sin not to spoil anything ever again. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.